Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. On Memorial Day in 1962, the Pittsburgh Press published an editorial cartoon by artist Art Wood that shows a U.S. Army helmet placed atop a wooden cross whose arms are labeled Sacrifice and Dedication. The cross is planted on a hilltop marked Memorial Day 62, and in the background are the dates 1918, 1945, and 1953, the dates that mark the ends of World Wars I and II and the Korean conflict. The caption, which is a portion of the traditional King James translation of John 15:13, reads, "Greater love hath no man." The full verse in the King James Bible, of course, reads, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Although there were certainly non-combatant exceptions, until relatively recently in the course of our nation's history, the U.S. active military personnel who lost their lives in past combat situations were overwhelmingly men. But things have changed in the 56 years since Mr. Wood's cartoon was published. And so today, sadly enough, the more proper caption would be the new RSV translation, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." On Memorial Day, we honor the men and women of the armed forces who have given their lives in the line of duty. In duty to our country, of course, but as the personal nature of John's phrasing also reminds us, at other times given in response to a decision made in the immediate moment, a decision to put oneself at risk for the sake of one's friends, for the sake of one's brothers and sisters also on the line. In this day and age, such risk isn't limited to strictly military personnel. We also remember first responders, police officers, firefighters, EMTs. We remember 15-year-old Christian Riley Garcia, who a week ago Friday at Santa Fe High School in Texas blocked the door of an art classroom with his body so that his fellow students could escape to safety through a back exit. Riley was shot and killed through that door. On this Memorial Day, we remember all those, military, paramilitary, and civilian, who have given their lives, or who have been willing to risk the ultimate sacrifice, willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of the men and the women and the children around them. And yet, in spite of the traditional heroism we recognize today, the passage from Isaiah that we just heard reminds us that, as with the call to serve our country, the call to serve God and the call to serve the people of God isn't necessarily terminal, at least not in the physical sense. Now, granted, John 15:13 does not mince words. No one, Jesus says, has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And given that this statement is part of his farewell conversation with his disciples at the Last Supper, the reference to his upcoming crucifixion is pretty clear. But his comment comes immediately after he gives the love commandment. So within the context of the greater conversation, it's also clear that Jesus is talking about more than just individual decisions made in the moment. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, but I have called you friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." These are words for the long haul, and self-sacrifice within the context of the long haul, giving oneself for the sake of others throughout the long haul of life, this gets equal attention, if not more, in the witness of Scripture. And as I said a moment ago, today's Isaiah passage is a case in point. The biblical prophets, especially the ones we know about from the Hebrew scriptures, the ones like Moses or Amos or Jeremiah, Isaiah himself, all the way to the New Testament and John the Baptist and Jesus, in one way or another, in response to a call from God, these individuals also laid down their lives. For John the Baptist and Jesus, the laying down, of course, was literal. For others, the risk of speaking God's word was physical, but not fatal. Moses, for example, first he had to face Pharaoh, then he had to keep all the Israelites ahead of the Egyptian army, and then he had to deal with everyone's discontent in the wilderness for 40 years. Amos was kicked out of the northern kingdom and told never to come back. And Jeremiah, well, he was thrown into a dry cistern by his own family and left there. And this was a move that the whole city of Jerusalem supported. So you can tell how popular he was. Most often, the risk in the call to serve God and to serve God's people as a prophet of God, this was the biggest risk was the risk of being shunned by the people, of being socially ostracized by family and friends, because prophets didn't usually show up for the purpose of telling everyone what a great job God thought they were doing. The old chestnut I learned in seminary, and I think Reverend Annie did as well, is that the role of the biblical prophet is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Not a great job description. Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson wrote a song called Mamas Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Cowboys. Mamas don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys because they'll never stay home and they're always alone, even with someone they love. This is also good advice for mothers of biblical prophets. In today's reading, Isaiah is receiving a new call from God as he stands in the temple in Jerusalem. And we don't realize it from the text we have here, but this call will take Isaiah from his idea of bad to worse. He himself writes that this call came to him in the year that King Uzziah died. But to know why this was a bad year, we need to go to chapter 26 of the second book of Chronicles. There we learn that Uzziah had ascended to the throne in Jerusalem when he was 16, and then he was king for 52 years. Not quite as long as Queen Elizabeth, but certainly up there. In the beginning of his reign, 2 Chronicles tells us that Uzziah was devout, that he regularly consulted God through the instruction of the high priest, and that God made Uzziah prosper. Powerful in war, powerful at home, Uzziah commanded a huge army and greatly fortified the walls and the towers of Jerusalem. But, writes the chronicler, when he had become strong, he grew proud to his destruction. In his pride, Uzziah tried to usurp the authority of the priests and to take their place at the temple altar. When the high priest stood up to him, telling him what he was doing was wrong, Uzziah became angry. And because of this anger, and because of his presumption in coming into the temple in this way, God struck Uzziah then and there with leprosy. King Uzziah was leprous to the day of his death, says the chronicler, and being leprous, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. His son Jotham was in charge of the palace of the king, governing the people of the land. Uzziah slept with his ancestors. They buried him near his ancestors in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is leprous. In this same year that Uzziah dies and is buried near but not in the same tomb with his ancestors because of his arrogance and faithlessness, because of his claiming for himself privileges in his relationship with God that were not his to claim, in this year and in this same place where Uzziah became leprous, Isaiah now has his vision. And he suddenly finds himself standing in the presence of the same radical holiness that had struck down the king. Because of what happened to Uzziah, and because not even the seraphs can look upon the radiance of God and live, Isaiah knows that to suddenly be in the presence of God's holiness can be bad. And so, not surprisingly, he cries out in despair, "Woe is me! I am lost." But As soon as Isaiah admits his unclean state, cleansing and forgiveness are his. One of the seraphs flies to him, carrying a live coal from the altar, touches the coal to Isaiah's mouth and says, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Newly forgiven, Isaiah now hears God asking, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" This doesn't seem so bad after all. So Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." But things do get worse, because God immediately sends Isaiah to prophesy destruction to his own people, the people of Jerusalem. When Isaiah asks how long he is to keep telling forth this word, because that's what prophesying is, it's telling forth the word of God. When he asks how long, God says, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord sends everyone far away and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land." If we were putting together a recruiting package for serving God, we might not want to include this particular story. But our situation, our call, our already having been recruited is different. Different from the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, different from John the Baptist, and even different from Jesus. Because our call to serve God and our call to serve each other are based firmly in our Trinitarian baptism. And the Trinity is all about relationships, relationships within the very being of God. It's not really all about pairing up in threes. It's all about relationships within the being of God. The Trinity is the dynamic energy of active love continuously being given, continuously being received, and continuously being returned between the Father and the Son, all the while sparking and crackling with the power of the Spirit, a relationship of love that includes us. Us, as through baptism, the Spirit's power sparks and crackles within each one of us. And here we might want to keep in mind Annie Dillard's words from last week about the advisability of signal flares, life vests, and helmets when it comes to the Spirit. Reverend Will Willimon reminds us that the good news of the gospel perceives life in Christ as the result of an individual's having willingly entered fully into the passion and the death of Jesus. And Willimon goes on to say, being a good Christian is not synonymous with being a good human being. In baptism, he says, as in the Christian faith, we have the sensation of being forced by the community of faith into deep waters, into a lifestyle that does not come naturally, into submission to a project greater than our own lives. None of us, he says, takes naturally to water. And yet, water is our first home, and water is our best home, the deep waters of baptism, through which our lives are changed, and we are adopted, we're made new. Like it or not, no matter what our age when we're baptized, once we are baptized, we are not the people we were before. Certainly before, we belonged to God. But once baptized, we are adopted into God's family. We are now members of God's family, and our relationship with God is no longer formal, but intimate. I haven't yet watched my recording of last weekend's royal wedding, although I did watch Bishop Curry's sermon on YouTube. But I read somewhere that when Prince Harry took now Duchess Meghan's arm after Prince Charles had finished walking her down the aisle, I read that to Charles, he mouthed the words, "Thanks, Pa." Pa probably being short for pater, the Latin word for father, which along with mater, mother, privately educated British kids do sometimes use, as we would use mom or dad. But these two words, "Thanks, Pa," show us intimacy in the midst of formality, the intimacy of the innermost circle of family. They remind us of the intimacy with God that is now ours, here in God's innermost circle of family. Which brings us back to our baptismal vows. The promises about life and about relationship that we make to God and to each other in the intimacy of our new family relationship. Baptism is the whole reason we're here today, because the call of baptism is to be here to worship. The mark of baptism, the spark and the crackle, this is what we do next. The spark and the crackle are how we go about being the body of Christ in the world. The spark and the crackle are how we go about reflecting the love and the glory of God in our own lives. The spark and the crackle are all about how we go about extending the love of God to all persons. Whom shall I send, asks God, and who will go for us? Spark, crackle, pa. Amen.